Bibles this morning to the book of Luke, chapter 1. Verse 26 to 38. This is the passage we often refer to as the Annunciation, Gabriel's announcement to Mary about the birth of the Lord Jesus. And as we read these verses together, I'll ask you to stand as we hear from God's word. Luke 1, beginning at verse 26. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end." And Mary said to the angel, "How will this be, since I am a virgin?" And the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth, in her old age, has also conceived a son, and this is the sixth month with her, who was called barren. For nothing will be impossible with God." And Mary said, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. Amen. This is God's word. It will endure forever. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the good news about Jesus Christ. And as we have these good news recorded for us in your word, we thank you for these pages of Holy Scripture that we can read and from which we can preach the wonderful news of the gospel, that there is salvation for guilty sinners in the birth and life and death and resurrection of the Son of God. We ask that you'll bless us with minds that are ready to hear your word, with hearts that are ready to obey your word, and altogether with a desire to know and understand you as you revealed yourself to us in the Scriptures and in the sending of your Son to be our Savior. We ask this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. If you've ever lost your wallet, you know that identification can be very difficult to replace. And especially if you lose your whole wallet all at the same time. You need a driver's license in order to get a replacement passport. And you need a passport to get a replacement driver's license. That sort of thing can be very frustrating. The one piece of identification that you really don't want to lose, however, is your birth certificate. That is the identification that is most important. All the other IDs depend on that one. And the reason for that is that your birth certificate records the most fundamental information about who you are. Your driver's license describes your appearance, your address, and what you're qualified to drive or maybe unqualified to drive on the road. Your passport reveals your citizenship and a few things again about your appearance and your address maybe. Your credit cards tell us a few things about your finances. Your pass or ID to the office at your company will give us a clue as to what sort of work you do and what sort of skills you have. But your birth certificate gets behind all of those details to the one piece of information that is most fundamental, and it is this: the names of your parents. Your parents and the family identity that you receive from them at birth is the one thing about you that is true in every situation, at every time in your life. Everything else is incidental. You don't have a driver's license from the day you're born to the day you die. You don't have a passport from the day you're born to the day you die. Your photograph looks different when you're younger and when you're older. You don't work for the same company your whole life. You don't live at the same address your whole life. But from the day you die to the day you go to the grave, this information will be true and will fundamentally shape who you are and everything about your life. That you are the son of two people and this is your name. That's who you are, most fundamentally. And if you want to know who I am, you have to ask more than, well, what's your citizenship? I'm Canadian. You have to ask more than my address. I live in Sunnyvale. You have to ask more than what I do for a living. I'm a pastor. None of those details gets at the fundamental issue of my identity. My identity, really, truly, at the most fundamental level, is that I'm the son of Ian and Beulah, both of County Tyrone, Northern Ireland, born in Langley, B.C., on such and such a date, such and such a time. I haven't forgotten it, but some of you think I'm older than I really am, so I don't want to let you in on the secret. Now, we could think of Luke's gospel as a carefully organized folder of identification. Some of you have a box or maybe a safe at home where you keep all this stuff because it is so important not to lose it. We could think of Luke's gospel as a box full of different kinds of identification, all intended to give us a complete portrait of who Jesus is. We hear his sermons, and we hear his parables. We see him doing miracles of various kinds and performing healings. We see him arguing with Pharisees. We see him treating certain situations in ways that are different from how others would treat them. We see him, most crucially, being tried and crucified for sins he did not commit, rising from the dead in wonderful proof of the saving power of his life, death, and resurrection, and ascending up to heaven. All of this happens in Luke's gospel. And it's all intended to give us a clear picture of who Jesus is and what that means for us. But this passage is very valuable because here Luke gives us not the driver's license, not the passport, not the address, and not the company ID, but the birth certificate. We learn the fundamental issue of who Jesus is that lies behind everything he does, everything he says. Everywhere he travels, everyone he associates with, all that other stuff is secondary to this piece of identification, the birth certificate that we get here in Luke 1, 26 to 38. And once we grasp this central piece of identification, this birth certificate that tells us whose son Jesus is, whose son he is, that's the crucial question. And once we grasp this, we'll be ready to grasp the whole picture and we'll be in a good place to entrust ourselves to him as our Savior and our Lord. And when we ask this question, whose son is Jesus? We get three answers. It's the only person in the world where you get three answers to that question instead of two. Because we find here that Jesus is, first of all, the son of Mary. That's really the point of the whole event, that an angel shows up to Mary and announces that she is going to have a son. A woman gives birth to a child. Not a remarkable event, you'd say. Not anything extraordinary or strange about that. And if you meet someone who is born of a woman, what do you know about that person? You know at least this, they're a true human. That's the guarantee. If someone, whatever else you may not know about them, if they're born of a woman, you know that they're a normal, true, full, complete human. Body, everything else. I mean, when sometimes people have asked me when my own children are born, well, first of all, do you know what you're expecting? Well, I say, I'm expecting a human, right? Or they say, well, you know, your baby looks so much like this. And, you know, you got to be kind to new parents because their baby's the most precious thing in the world. But not all babies are particularly pretty, right? But no matter what they look like, you can say, well, he looks like a human, right? It might be a good tactful way to treat it the next time you're in that situation. But I think that's one of the main functions of this story. We have here Luke's account, probably direct testimony from Mary. Luke would have had opportunity to interview Mary and find out about this situation, this very private event. And he puts it in here to prove at least this. Whatever else you say about Jesus, he is a true man. Not a ghost, not a heavenly being dropped down from the sky with an illusory body who did a few things and then sort of phantasmically went back to heaven and disappeared, right? He has a true human body, a true human nature. He is a true human. But the other thing about this story that it emphasizes that he's not an ordinary human. He's not merely human. And the first clue to that is the fact that his mother is a virgin. We get that emphasized in verse 27 twice. In verse 31, it's implied because the angel says, not like he said to Zechariah, your wife will bear a son to you, normal procedure. But in verse 31, it says, you will conceive in your womb. No mention of any husband or any father. And then in verse 34, Mary makes it explicit. Now, how is that going to happen? Because I'm a virgin. There's no possibility of this happening. I mean, for John's birth, it was amazing because an elderly woman with a fruitless womb gave birth to him. But that's nothing compared to a woman who is a virgin giving birth to a child. And so all of a sudden, we're clued in to the fact that this birth is no ordinary event. It is, in fact, an act of new creation. Look at verse 35. The Holy Spirit will come upon you. The power of the Most High will overshadow you. This is the only explanation we get for how Jesus was conceived supernaturally. Now, you who've read your Bible a few times, what text do you think of when you hear these words? The Holy Spirit will come upon you. The power of the Most High will overshadow you. What do you think of? Well, there's a whole bunch of texts that talk about the Spirit of God hovering over something. There's a lot of them in the Bible. And the most important one is at the beginning of the Bible, where the earth was without form and void, and the Spirit of God hovered over the waters. That was creation. Here we have new creation. Jesus' birth is the beginning of a whole new creative act of God. Creation, we could say, is going to start over here. This is not a person who is just another one in a long line of humans who have been living since creation. His entrance into this world is an act of new creation, just as direct, just as miraculous, just as sovereign and divine as the beginning of this universe in the first place. That's the staggering scope of his birth and its significance. His birth is supernatural. His birth is also sinless. The result of this overshadowing work of the Spirit in Mary's womb is that the child to be born will be called holy. In other words, unlike every other child ever born into the world, Jesus will not be born a sinner. Got to break it to you that you did not become a sinner when you were 2 or 5 or 10 or 15 or 18 or 20. You were a sinner before you could speak. You were a sinner before you could breathe, quite literally. Go read Psalm 51 for proof. That even in your mother's womb, you were a child of your sinful father, Adam. And because you are in him and joined to him, your life is part of his domain. Just like if the president of the U.S. declares war on Canada, you are going to be at war with me, whether you like me or not, right? His decision affects you. You are part of his people. In the same way, before you ever committed an actual act of sinfulness, you're a sinful person. But for Jesus, that's not the case. His birth is not the entrance into the world of a sinner, but the entrance into the world of the only person who, since the day that God formed Adam from the dust of the ground, was not a sinner upon his entrance into the world. His birth is sinless. Now, some people have worked up great theories about this, that this means that, for instance, marriage is sinful because Even in marriage, sex is basically kind of bad. That's an opinion that the church has had to deal with for a long time. And lots of the early church fathers commenting on this text seem to suggest that the reason that Jesus is sinless is because there was no sex involved in his conception or birth. Don't think that squares with biblical teaching, though, because the Bible doesn't teach that marriage is bad or that it's worse than anything else. It doesn't teach that everyone who's married is sinning and everyone who's not married is righteous. It's not the scriptural teaching. So I don't think that can be the explanation for why Jesus is sinless. Other people have said, well, that means sin is transmitted through a father, not a mother. Well, I mean, that might be, but it's kind of a moot issue because none of us will ever have just a mother, right? So we don't really know whether sin comes through a father or a mother. I don't think that's the right way to take this this example. What we do have here, though, is an event that leads us to expect something unusual. Jesus' manner of birth, or specifically his manner of conception, marks him out as different from every other person in the world. I could put it this way. Every other person in the world has arisen from a sinful humanity. Jesus did not arise out of a sinful humanity. He entered into that human race. He is not a product of humanity. He is an intervention in humanity. That's the significance of the virgin birth. And when people deny the virgin birth, then they ultimately have very difficult questions to answer. How could Jesus then really truly be a divine person if he is from a father and a mother the same way that you and I are? And how could he be sinless if he is from a father and a mother descending from Adam the same way that you and I are? Those are hard questions. And while we don't know the mechanics of exactly how sin goes, it's mysterious, isn't it? How everyone with 100% certainty, we have never yet met a child who managed to miss the genetic mutation called sin, right? It never skips a generation. Everybody's affected. And so the unique supernatural character of Jesus' conception lays the groundwork for the claim about his unique identity. We look at his birth certificate to see who he is. And this truth that he's a true human is very valuable. Indeed, it's very good news. It's a good reason to trust him. I want to press this. If you're looking for someone to trust as a savior, one of your criteria in your search for a savior that you can trust should be that he is a true human. Because you need someone who understands you. You need someone who can represent you. A monkey or a lizard or a gecko or an elephant is not a suitable representative for a human. An angel is not a suitable representative for a human. If you want someone to represent you, you need someone like you. You need someone who's human. The nature of your need requires someone to live in your place so that there will be a righteous life to exchange for your unrighteous life. You need someone who's capable of dying in your place so that that suffering and death can be swapped in place of your suffering and death in hell. You need someone to reveal God to you. You need someone because you can't see God. So you need someone to come from God who you can see, who you can know as a fellow man, a fellow human being. You need someone to reveal God to you. And you also need someone to show you what true human life is. And one of the best things about reading the Gospels is that it shows us that true human life is not living like Adam, or living like David, or living like Abraham, or living like Einstein, or living like some celebrity, or some financier, or some tech CEO, or whatever else. True human life is living a life of spirit-filled fellowship with the Father. And that's exactly the kind of human life we find when we look at Jesus. How are you going to know how to live? Who are you going to look to as an example and a model? How are you going to pattern your life if you do not have a Savior who is a true man? If you don't have that, you need to find another Savior. The second answer to our question, whose son is Jesus, is that he is the son of David. This is a wonderful truth in this text, in this passage. His ancestor is none other than the great King David, who ruled over God's people as a messianic king. King David is in the Old Testament the high point of God's blessing on his people. Everybody before King David is asking the question, where are we going to get a good king? Where's that going to come from? How's that going to happen? Someone to solve our problems, fight our wars, defeat our enemies, order our lives, rule our people, protect us, keep us safe, and lead us to godliness and righteousness. We need a good king. And everybody after David is wondering, wow, where did David go? Now we've got Rehoboam, or Hezekiah, or Josiah, even the best of the kings. Or maybe worse, we have Manasseh or Ahaz, murderous, bloodthirsty wretches who led the people not to godliness but down to idolatry. And the question that pulses through the prophets is, when is God going to fulfill his promise to David that he would never lack a son to sit on God's throne over his people? When is that covenant promise of God's blessing to his people by providing them a king going to come to pass? Here we are in Babylon, thousands of miles from the capital city. Here we are back in Jerusalem under the heel of the oppressive rule of the Greeks. Here we are under the rule now of Romans. And at every turn, the question is, where is that king that God promised? And now the angel says to Mary, he shall be the son of his father David. He's David's son because Joseph is of the house of David, a fact that's mentioned several times in the passage and in the text to follow in Luke 2. And the promise is that he will be great, he'll be called the Son of the Most High, the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David. That's the promise. Now, Son of the Most High is his kingly title. If you want to find out how that's a title for a king, you can read Psalm 2, where the Davidic king is described as the Son of God. Not there referring to someone who is a divine person, the second person of the Trinity, but referring there to someone who is anointed to be God's representative over his people, to have a special relationship with the Lord, and to execute God's justice in the world. God's Son. Son of the Most High is his kingly title. The throne of his father David is his kingly authority. He sits on the throne. I mean, if you want to know who has power, you can ask the question. I mean, who sits in the desk behind the table in the Oval Office? There's your answer. Or who lives in 24 Sussex Drive in Ottawa? Whoever lives there is the Prime Minister of the country, of Canada. Who sits on David's throne? Who has the right? Who holds the office? Who has the authorization to rule? This man Jesus does. He sits on the throne of his father David. He has a king's people. He's going to reign over the house of Jacob. Be a bit pretty pathetic thing to be a king, but not have anyone to rule over, wouldn't it? I mean, any of us could proclaim ourselves kings and go to IKEA and buy a nice easy chair and turn it into a throne and rule. But if there's no one who would recognize our rule, it would all just be a fiction and a fantasy. It'd be no good. But God says he's going to rule over his people, Jacob, or Israel. And one of the great blessings that we're going to chart as we work through the Gospel of Luke is how Jesus is not going to just reign over the ethnic people who are Jews, the nation of Israel, as it was in the time of David, but his kingship is going to be extended to include Gentiles and one day to include the whole world, a truth that we see here being fulfilled, because I don't know how many of us here are Jews today. And if you are, you're very welcome. I don't have any... There's nothing negative in saying that. It's just that we're all Gentiles. And here we are, subjects of the king who rules over God's people. And then he has a king's reign. He reigns over a kingdom that will have no end. You go back to that promise that God made to David in 2 Samuel 7, you'll find that God promised that there would be a Davidic ruler always sitting on the throne. A dynasty, that's the word for that. Just like in England, there's a queen who is of the House of Windsor. And then back a few generations, there was the House of Hanover. And back a few generations, there was another house and that sort of thing. Those are dynasties. The promise to David is that there would always be someone of the house of David, someone biologically and genealogically related to David who would rule over God's people. And God's people hoped for the day when a Davidic ruler would again establish the kingdom. But do you know what I don't think they expected fully? Is that that dynasty would continue forever under the rule of just one person. Here we see how God is fulfilling his promise to David way beyond what anyone could have imagined. It's not just that there will always be a series of sons to sit on David's throne. It is that there will be one son who, by his victorious power, by his infinite nature, by his unique success, by all the things that make him different from all the other kings in David's line, he himself will be the everlasting son of David. He himself will be the fulfillment of that promise that David would never lack a son to sit on God's throne over his people. Because this one person is so much better and so different than all of the other kings in David's line put together. And that brings us to the third answer to our question. Whose son is this man Jesus? And we've been getting there. We've even gotten ahead of ourselves a little bit. But put together what I've said so far. He's a true human who is Mary's son. And yet his true humanity came about as an act of sovereign new creation, an act that proves, in the words of our text, that nothing will be impossible with God. So he's a true human, but he came into the world of humans in a very unique and unusual way. He has no earthly father, and his conception in the womb of his mother was a divine act of direct supernatural creation. He's the son of David, heir to his father's throne over his people, and yet the magnitude of his rule is so much bigger and so much greater than David or Solomon or Rehoboam or any of the others could have imagined. He will rule not for 20 years or 30 years or 40 years, but forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. What kind of person can this be? These are the sorts of questions that lead us to the third answer to our question, whose son is Jesus? And the answer is that he's also God's son. This is the answer. He's God's son. Notice, it is God who causes him to be born. It is God who gives him a name. You shall call his name Jesus. The Father has the naming rights, both in our world today. I mean, if someone comes up to me and says, hey, I think you should name your new baby daughter such and such, I'll say, well, thanks. I'll take that into consideration, but ultimately the decision will be mine, and I'll share that decision with Joanne. I was teasing her that maybe while she's not looking, I'll write something different on the birth certificate, but maybe I won't risk that. But the point is, parents have naming rights. And who is it that names Jesus? It's not Mary. It's God speaking through Gabriel. Jesus is God's son. Put it this way, we cannot trace his birth to any human action. We cannot identify him by referring merely to some human lineage. We cannot describe him as just another man among men in this world. His life must be traced back not only to Bethlehem, where he was born, not to Nazareth, where his mother lived when she conceived, not to Jerusalem, where his ancestor David ruled over God's people. His life has to be traced back to God the Holy Spirit working in the womb of his mother, and to God the Father who declares that he is his son. And the truth that we're left with is the amazing truth that the one who was born of Mary in the line of David, king of Israel, is one of the Holy Trinity, God the Son. That the person who was born of Mary is none other than the eternal, infinite, unchangeable God, God the Son. That's the answer we're left with. Now, what does that mean for you and me? Should we trust this Savior Jesus? As we work through this gospel and we read all about what he did and his life and what he said and what it means, the question comes down to, can you trust him? Remember, Luke is writing a gospel about knowing for sure. Can you trust this Savior is the question. And I say, yes, you can trust him. First, I said, because he's true man. And he's capable of dying for you and living for you and representing you and modeling a life that is the life to which you were created to live and to which you're called. But more than this, trust him because he's God. Because God did not send an angel to save you. He sent an angel to announce that he himself was coming in person. God did not send a historian to save you. He commissioned a historian to write about his own coming into the world. God did not send a poet to save you. He sent poets to sing about the one who would be coming. He did not send a philosopher to save you. He sent philosophers and theologians to consider the magnitude of the meaning of what it means that God the Son is now God the Son, also the Son of Mary, one person in two natures forever, and that in that human nature, God the Son has lived a perfect human life, died an all-sufficient human death, and rose in new creation power to a risen human body that belongs to the age to come. And now sits at God's right hand in a true human body, interceding and mediating all of God's blessings for his people and ruling over us for our benefit. Would you trust just anyone to do that? Or would you be inclined especially to trust someone who is infinite, eternal, unchangeable in his being, in his wisdom, in his power, in his holiness, in his justice, in his goodness, and in his truth? That is the kind of person that has come to save you. A divine person. I mean, if you call a plumber and the plumber sends you his brand new apprentice, you should be worried. You should be even more worried if the plumber just rings somebody else up and says, hey, do you know anything about plumbing? Would you like to go attend to this call? I don't have time. But if the master plumber, maybe the plumber who originally fashioned the plumbing system in your house, the plumber with more experience and more knowledge than anyone else in the region, comes himself to your home, you can rest easy. Well, the good news for you and me today is that we're guilty sinners. And to us, God is preaching the good news that he did not ring someone up and ask them, would you go take care of those losers? Would you go fix that problem? I don't have time or interest. No, the very God who fashioned you in your mother's womb was himself fashioned in the womb of his mother so that he might be your Savior. The very God who created this world entered the world he created in the form of a creature in order to bring his creatures to everlasting life. The very God whom you rejected and tried to substitute yourself for his authority, saying, I will not have God over me, I will be God myself. That God has come and swapped places with you. I will not leave that person to suffer my wrath. I will suffer my wrath in his place. I will not leave that person on the helpless, hopeless treadmill of trying to live a life they cannot live. I will live it for them. I will not leave that person madly scrambling, looking for technology and philosophy and whatever else might be found to get them to the goal of everlasting resurrection life. I will get them there myself. I am their creator. I am their Lord. I will be their Savior. That's why you should trust him. There's no one better that God could have sent than to send the very one, God the Son, through whom he made the worlds, to be your Savior. Trust him. He's truly man. Trust him. He's a rightful king. Trust him. He is God the Son, come to be born of Mary. So that we can say now with Isaiah and with Moses and others in the Old Testament, God is my salvation. I will trust. I will not be afraid. For the Lord God and none other is my strength and my song. And he has become my salvation. Let's pray. Father in heaven, the mystery of what we've been discussing and dealing with this morning is high. Beyond our ability to grasp how the Creator could also be a creature, how the immortal could die, how the infinite could be weak, how the eternal one could be tired, how the bread of life could be hungry, the water of life thirsty, the fountain of all joy and blessing, himself a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, the judge of the earth, himself placed under the judgment of sinful creatures, condemned ultimately for our salvation. But Lord, as we look at the mystery of who you are, God and man in one person forever, we rejoice that our salvation does not depend or rest on some pastor or angel or prophet or priest of human origin, but that we can say with high confidence and trust that our salvation comes from God. Salvation belongs to the Lord, indeed to the Lord Jesus. We pray that you will build your people up in faith, that any doubt that we have about your ability to save us from our sin will be banished. We pray for those who are dealing with unbelief and are perhaps not even professing Christians here. We ask, Lord, that they will be met with the truth that they have a king who is of the line of David, who will one day prove to be their rightful ruler. They may either submit to him or come under his wrath and judgment. Bring them face to face with the tender mercy of a God who would rather go to the length of becoming a man and dying than letting them go off in their sin to hell. Show them the kindness of God our Savior. And Lord, I pray that you'll show them by your Spirit's work the wonder that the man who was born in Bethlehem is the man who can say with perfect truthfulness that he is the Son of God, the maker of the heavens and the earth, the seas and all that is in them. And we pray that together you will bring our hearts to worship this one true Savior and to trust him because he is truly trustworthy. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Returning in our hymnal to number 311.